Okay, there, Saints, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 is where our text begins here this evening. Let's simply bow our hearts. Father, so often we come and we are looking at the events of the world, we're looking at the events that are happening in our nation, the events that happen locally. We look to the things that are happening in our own lives, and we are just asking you, Jesus, come quickly. That is our prayer. We just cry out like Paul in Maranatha. But while you delay, we do pray that you would give us a greater understanding of what our role is here while we wait. That we can be faithful to you, that we can be obedient, that we could be those that occupy till you come, but those who eagerly wait for your returning. There's such a balance in that, Lord. But we ask that tonight you would remind us of it, teach us of it, and then our hearts to yours as we look to this passage before us. So truly give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us. Your church, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Acts chapter 1. We looked through the first 8 verses. Yes, we covered 8 whole verses last week, which is, you know, for us it's good. It's not a bad thing. So we're actually cruising. And so we're looking at this aspect of the book of Acts, church history. It's the thing that fills in a lot of the blanks. We talked about that last week. You know, without Acts, you wouldn't know who the Paul guy was. Without Acts, you wouldn't realize, well, what is this church in Corinth? What is the church in Philippi? What is the, you know, all these things that are going on there? And so we looked initially at how Acts wants us to be bold in speaking out. It's really a key to the book, but in the boldness of speaking out, we speak out the gospel. We speak out the gospel. We speak out Jesus Christ. And we do that in a way that is that honors him, glorifies him. So you can be bold to speak out, but at the same time that we speak out in love. We speak out with a heart of humility, saying, listen, come as I've come, you know, but come because this is life. Now, where we are here in verse 9, Jesus has come. He's been with them for 40 days. He told them, I'm going to give you the promise, but you go and you wait. And after you wait, then you're going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 9, now when he, that is Jesus, had spoken these things, while they, the apostles, watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is huge. This is huge. What we're looking at here initially is the return of Christ. And so we call it his second coming. In the understanding of Christianity, we call it eschatology. It's the study of the last days. And so as we look to this, the second coming of Christ is huge. It's so huge for us. We want him. We pray, Jesus, come quickly. We, you know, bring us home. And where we realize that the coming is in the twofold for us as the church is one, he's going to be coming in the clouds. He's going to call us up with the trumpet blast. And those who are believers will be caught up in the rapture. Those who are not, eventually he is going to come to earth. He is going to make a physical appearing as he's done now. He's going to actually come to earth. And in the same way that people saw him go, people are going to see him come. The problem with the prophecy of his second coming. And the areas of eschatology is so often that we, like the disciples, that we have a limited understanding of the prophecy. We have a limited understanding of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, granted, when Jesus came the first time, there was a limited understanding. They were expecting him to be this ruler that would come and conquer. And yet he came not as the lion of the tribe of Judah, but as the Lamb of God. And so where prophetic words in the Old Testament declared there would be a coming of the Messiah, that there was this understanding, he's this sacrifice, but yet he's this king. He's coming humbly, but yet he's going to be in a rule of iron. What's going on? And what happens is they couldn't distinguish the understanding that there was more than one coming. They couldn't grasp that truth. There was a limited understanding of his coming. And to be honest with you, the same thing is true today, that there is still a limited understanding of his coming. Now, we're blessed as we went through Matthew, that we're able to look at his coming, look at where the disciples said, you know, you're coming, when you're coming, what are the signs going to be, what's going to be happening? So we were able to look for us that have been here into Matthew and really begin to see a lot of what was going on. But the problem with the apostles or the disciples at this point is they were looking and they were like, okay, he's up. We're waiting for you to come back, because they were anticipating everything happening kind of now. Remember when we were there last week in verse 6, they asked that question and they said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? There's like, we anticipate it happening now. And to be honest, that has always been the anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. We anticipate now. I know that, you know, generation after generation and generation of Christian has anticipated being raptured, has anticipated Jesus coming back. And yet he hasn't raptured us and he hasn't come back. So does that mean that he's not? And I will say absolutely undeniable, if you think that he is not, you are wrong. Because what the angel has said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so keep in mind that his coming is one of those things where, first and foremost, he has to go. And Jesus had made that statement. If you're familiar, if you've been with us as we are doing the Gospel of John at Calvary on Wednesdays and Sundays, there was a statement that he says in John 14, verse 3. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. So he makes a statement. I do have to leave. But when I leave, I'm going to send the comforter. Don't worry about that. He's going to be here with you. He's going to guide you. We're not leaving you alone. But I have to go. But make no mistake, when Jesus says, I have to go, he says, but I am going to come again. He's made that statement. And not only is Jesus makes a statement, but now these men that are there, these angels saying, hey, what are you guys staring? What's going on? Don't you understand that he's going to come again? And so Jesus has said he's coming again. These people are saying that he's coming again. And keep in mind that he is going to, over and over, as we see scripture being declared and the writers of the epistles and the apostles, they make that statement over and over again. I kind of said it in the prayer, but I want to give you at least that reference. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and within that verse 22, When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. And so we recognize that term in the Greek is Maranatha, come. And that was the desire. We want you to come. And so it's our heart to have you come. There's a passage at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. Just jot these two verses down, verse 12 and verse 20. But in verse 12, Jesus is speaking and he says, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now, he says, I'm coming quickly. So I don't know what quickly means to Jesus. But quickly to me means let's get it on. Let's get it over with. But the Lord makes the statement, I am coming. Now keep in mind that in that quickly, that there is these signs and labor pains in the birth. And there's a lot of things that are going on. But then when the baby comes, when just at the very end, there's like a push or two pushes and the baby comes quickly at that point. There's a lot of prep work in the leading up to those two pushes, but at that final, those pushes, he comes and he comes quickly. In verse 20 of Revelation 22, he makes a statement, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. And so within this, one of the keys of understanding that he says, I'm coming, I'm going to come, and I'm leaving, I'm coming quickly, is this. I think it's important that we should live a life of expectancy. I think it's really good for us to believe that, you know, if he doesn't come today, it's okay, but I want to be ready for him to come today. If he does come today, I want no shame in my life. I don't want him to come and see me do something that, wow, I'm going to regret. Like, I really wish I would have had a better attitude towards that person when you came and took me up. Because the last thought that I thought on earth was negative, and I don't want that. I want it to be a focal point. I want my life lived in expectation of him coming. And so it's the fool who says in his heart, my master delays his coming. So if you always anticipate his coming, then if he doesn't come, it's okay. But then what happens is your life is set in such a way that when he does come, you're going to say, come on, I'm ready for you. We're all good. And so it's been a blessing because my life has been so much lived in anticipation for his coming that I truly can tell you honestly, I have no regrets. I literally, if he comes today, I have no regrets. The things that I need to do, I've done. The things that he's calling me to do, I'm continuing to do. But if he takes me right now, I have no regrets. I've made amends where I need to make amends. I've done what I needed to do. And I've anticipated his coming for so long now. And I'll tell you what a freeing life. Because there was a time, it's like, don't come yet. Don't come yet. There's a lot of things I got to get right with people and I got to get right with you. But in that time process, I think it's really good to just, you know, make that statement. So keep in mind that it is one of those things that you have to believe that he's coming. You have to anticipate, live a life of expectation that he's coming. And so, but within that, when he comes, and I want you to recognize something, that his coming is going to be visible. It's going to be bodily. Because what these men, these angels say, men of Galilee, verse 11, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. I only want to give you just a couple of verses to jot down. You don't have to turn there unless you're fast, but jot them down. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, Jesus is making this statement, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You understand? He's going to come, and it's not going to be like, oh, he just kind of wound up in secret there in New York. You know, and that's just not what happens. When he comes, everyone's going to see him. Everyone's going to know. There's going to be no mistake that this is Jesus coming back. There's a passage in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Let me share it with you, because it talks about the Lord is going to go forth. He's going to fight. But what he's going to do in Zechariah 14, 4 is this: in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall be moved to the north and half it to the south. And so we recognize that there is going to be Jesus coming, and he's going to be standing there. And as he stands there, there is going to be this dividing, this splitting of the land there by the Mount of Olives. Now, what Zechariah is teaching us is that right now, God is going to, there's a way that isn't made very clearly, but God is going to make a way. If you're familiar with Jerusalem and you're familiar with the Temple Mount, on the east side of the Temple Mount, there are just graves and graves and graves and graves. There's all these graves where you can't walk upon it, you can't traverse it. And so the Golden Gate is there, but you couldn't access into it. So what Jesus is going to do, he's going to come stand, and there's going to be this splitting. God's going to move all the graves to the side, make another path so that you can walk right in through the Golden Gate coming into the temple. Just a beautiful thing that God is going to do. But understand that he is going to stand. There is going to be the day that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. In the same way that he left, he is going to come back. And when he comes back, it's a beautiful thing. If you're familiar with that passage in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes back with the saints, he's there on the horse. And as he comes back, basically, he takes on all of the kings, all of the captains, all the mighty men, all the horses and those who are with him, the flesh of the people, and so with everything that's there, then he comes and he literally destroys them with the word of his mouth. Incredible. But he's going to come and everyone's going to see him. Now, they're going to try to fight against him. They're going to try to do that. But understand that when he comes, he is going to come physically. He is going to come tangibly, and he is going to come. The problem of his coming is this. We don't know when he's going to come. Two passages that I want you to jot down just so you recognize that his coming is a mystery. We don't understand that. The first is found in Matthew 24, verse 44. We've looked at that again, but he says this: therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Again, live in anticipation, live in expectation of his coming. Always be ready. Because when he comes, he's going to come at a time that we don't expect. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And so within that, he says, we don't know. We don't have the perfect idea. Now, there's going to be an understanding at the end of the tribulation period. He's going to come then, but when it comes to him coming for the church, we have no idea. There's so many things that had to have taken place, but now they're done. And so the big question is does he come before the Gog and Magog coming to attack Israel for the plunder, or does he come after? I don't know. We do not know, but I do know this. When he comes, I'm ready. And it's my heart that you also become ready. But here's the thing. We know that he's going to come. He said it. He is going to be there. We should anticipate it. We should desire it. We should be praying, Lord, come quickly. He is going to come visibly. He is going to come at a time when nobody knows. But what do we do while we wait? What is the life that we live while we're waiting in expectancy? Well, in verse 12, we have a clue. And we have a direction from the Holy Spirit as far as what these disciples were to do. And I think it's a really great directive for all of us to say, here's some great things that you can do. So he made a statement, and I think it's so important that when it comes to this direction, that the Lord had made us a statement, and it was so important that he said, okay, now listen. I want you to go and to wait for the promise. If you remember back in verse 4, he said, and being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Very clearly, I want you to wait. I want you to not depart from this area of Jerusalem, but I want you to wait for the promise. And look at what happened in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. You understand, the first thing that they do while they're waiting is they're obedient to the things that the Lord speaks to them. And I think it's so important because, one, it just frees us up. Obedience is so important that when you're waiting, as he directs you, just be obedient. Just listen to his words. And I love the fact that as he says to go, as soon as he's gone, and those angels said, why are you standing looking into heaven? Let's get on to business. So what do? They return to Jerusalem. And when they entered, verse 13, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the son of Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So amazingly, we have a group of people that are now assembled in this upper room. And I want you to recognize that they're waiting for the promise. One, they were obedient, and then they're waiting for this directive. And I think it's important to wait for that directive. But while they're waiting for the directive, we begin to make note that they go into the upper room. And I love the fact that we call this study the upper room. It's a beautiful thing. This is where we get it. This is why we're here. And it's a time that we come and we're looking forward to the Lord, where we're wanting to seek the Lord. And that while they were there in this upper room, they're waiting, they're being obedient. But in verse 14, it says this, they all continued with one accord. There was a fellowship and there was a unity. There was a singularity of purpose. And that purpose was, we're not going to make the directives. We're not going to make the Lord, you have to do this, but we're waiting on you to show us what your will is. We're waiting on you to give us the directives that we need to walk on. And so it's so important that you have obedience, you have this fellowship with unity. And then the beautiful thing is after this, is that after they had this, they continued with one accord, the unity in prayer and supplication. And I love the fact that here they are, they're dealing with prayer. Now, we all know what prayer is. Prayer is communing with God. The term prayer is also synonymous with worship. It's communing in a way that is glorifying God. But then it says they continue in prayer and supplication. Now here's a note that I do need to make. In some of your Bibles, you're going to find the word and supplication is not in there. In some of your Bibles, it might be in italics, but it's not there in some of the older manuscripts. And so keep in mind that term supplication means to make requests. I need this, I need this. But that wasn't in the original manuscript. So what was there is they continued with one accord, unity in prayer. There was a desire that all of us were together in prayer. And they said, with the women, so there were women that were there in this upper room waiting, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his, that is Jesus's brothers. That from the time of his crucifixion and resurrection. Now, his brothers who were doubtful to who he was, listen, if you're all this, then go show yourself, you know, and reveal yourself. And he, my time wasn't yet. Then his time came. Now, like, oh, yes, you are. We understand. We thought you were just a goody two-shoe older brother. Now we recognize, no wonder you didn't sin. You're God. And so, you know, they have that understanding where now his brothers are part of this work that is happening. And so if you're familiar with it, one of his brother, James, will actually become a pillar within the church. He'll become one of the leadership within the church. But James isn't the only one. And they're there with his brothers, with Mary, with the other women. And they're in unity and they're simply seeking the Lord in prayer. And so it's important to see that here they're waiting for the directives. And as they're waiting for the directives, we see this just beautiful understanding of what they do while they wait. And I think how simple he makes it. That you're waiting for the directives and you walk in obedience. And while you're waiting, it's important to, one, love the brethren. Love each other and commit that time to prayer, lifting these things up, communing with God. And in that time of prayer, it's not just a supplication, giving him a laundry list of things to do, but communing with him in worship. Well, as they're there, as they're waiting for this promise, as they're waiting, still being obedient to the last commands that they had, in verse 15, something unique begins to happen. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So it's a pretty good sized room. And he said, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and attained a part in this ministry. Now, verse 18, this man purchased a field with the wages of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language a kaldama, that is the field of blood. For, verse 20, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose surname Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. And they said, verse 22, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So while they're waiting, they have this understanding where Peter now stands up, and he is there in the midst. And he says, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And I love the fact, because what Peter is initially trying to do is he's comforting them. It's really a comfort. He didn't say, men and brethren, you know what? There was a plan and Judas just botched the whole thing and now we don't know what to do. He's like, no, don't make no mistake. Judas didn't ruin what was going on. Judas was part of a plan. And I love the fact that what Peter does initially is he seeks to give them all comfort. They're all wondering, okay, what's going on here? What do we do? And so Peter says, listen, you have to understand that as they're going through, he says, Judas had to do this. This is not outside of God's will. And it's so take comfort in what we're declaring here. And so I love the fact that he was saying, you know, Judas isn't, he didn't ruin anything. He's the fulfillment of it. So take heart, take peace. And so when he declares this thing, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And so within that, now they recognize that, yes, there had to be those who would, you know, reject the Lord. There had to be those who would come to that point of saying, yes, there is this understanding that there is those who are in opposition to Christ, but it was there in the scripture. And as David would respond, he would talk about a man who betrayed him, Ahithophel, saying, I was betrayed by a friend who broke bread with me. And within that betrayal, David would go on to say, that betrayer is going to have his own issues, but don't worry, because although he's no longer with us, there's going to be another to take his place. And so this is what Peter here is trying to guide them in. And so he says, verse 16, men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and attained a part in this ministry. So in other words, he says very simply, Jesus chose him, and he was among us, and he was a part of us, but now he's not there. But now that he's not with us, don't panic. It's still part of God's plan. It's still part of God's will. And so he now makes a statement in verse 18 where he says, now this man purchased a field with the wages of his iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Now, this is a unique term, a unique understanding, because as we look to the Gospels, when in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 5, it says, then he, that is Judas, threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, as he comes through and he says, listen here, I've betrayed innocent blood, and there's, you know, because of that, he then goes and he takes the money that he was given, gives it back to the priest, and it says he goes out and he hangs himself. Now, uniquely, as we're looking at this portion, it says, now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. Now, if Matthew says that he hanged himself, if Peter's saying, listen, he fell, and because he was bloated when he fell, he just popped open and his entrails crushed up. What happened? Is Matthew wrong? Is Peter wrong? Understand that they're both correct. The understanding they have is this. If you've ever seen, in our culture, it's pretty evident that you've possibly driven by a thing called a roadkill. Now, what roadkill is this. There are some times when you drive by a roadkill and it's just laying there. It's just laying there. But there's other times you drive by the roadkill and like all the legs are like sticking up. And you wonder like, well, why aren't the legs laying down? Because when roadkill lasts long enough, I know this is the Bible study, sorry about it, it lasts long, gas builds up inside and they bloat, and so their legs are now spread out. Judas went and hung himself, and they left him there. And as his body was now with all of the gases building up, eventually either the branch broke, the rope broke, something broke. He fell down into the gully, and as he landed upon the rocks, because of the bloated nature, pop goes the weasel, and his entrails gushed out. And so it's understandable that this, they're both true. You don't have to say one or the other. Now, what happens is this. In our text, it makes a statement, he purchased a field with the wages of his iniquity. Did he purchase a field? Well, in a sense, yes. Back in that text in Matthew chapter 27, where in verse 5, he throws down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, went out and hung himself. The chief priest took the silver piece and it's not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. So at this point, they have no issue thinking that it's not lawful for us to pay a man to tell us where Christ is, to have him be deceived, to do these trials that are in the middle of the night that is against the law, bringing false witnesses to kill him, although he's absolutely innocent. We can do that. But we can't use the money because now we have to come back to this righteousness. So we can't use blood money to give it back to the temple. And so they said, because it is the price of blood. And they consult together and bought with them a potter's field to bury strangers. Therefore, that field, verse 8 of Matthew 27, has been called the field of blood to this day. And so we see here that it fulfills Jeremiah's prophecy, that the potter's field. And so we see here that they would buy this field that wasn't good for anything, because when you have potters that throw their shards in it, now all of a sudden you have a lot of alkaline in there. It's no good for anything. You can't really grow anything anymore. And it's just crowded. So what they do is what? Let's just use it to bury dead people, use it to bury strangers. And so we see that exactly what Peter said, verse 18, this man purchased a field with the wages of his iniquity. The 30 pieces of silver were used to buy the field. Falling headlong, he burst open the middle. His entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that the field is called in their own language, a Kaldama, that is a field of blood. So exactly as Peter says, it happened. And understand that he's saying it's not a mistake. It was supposed to happen. But now what Peter does is this. He makes a statement, and I think it's important to recognize that what Peter begins to do is, as he's opening up the reality that there were these 12 men that were initially chosen by Jesus Christ, he's going to go and in verse 20 and make this statement, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it and let another take his office. So he's saying that according to scripture, according to the Psalms, according to David, as he's the writer of those two Psalms, that there are two truths that need to take place. One, let his dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in it. So he's quoting from Psalm 69, verse 25, as Peter begins to declare this truth. And so it simply makes that declaration, and it's simply, let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. And so as David is looking to the people who gave him reproach in that psalm, eventually comes to the point that says, listen, God's going to wipe them out, and there's going to be no remembrance of them. And so we see here, he says, and this had to happen. But now that he's gone, and his office now needs to be replaced, who he is, what he's done, and we have to have someone else now take his place. Now, when he says, let another take his office, this is a quote from Psalm 109, verse 8. What I want to do is this. I actually want to take a moment and read to you this psalm so you can really follow through what this psalm is. The psalm is a psalm when David was slandered. Perfect person to deal with as Judas slandered him, as Judas called him out, as Judas betrayed him. But the psalm begins in verse 1, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They've spoken against me with a lying tongue. They've also surrounded me with words of hatred, and they fought against me without a cause. So we see here exactly what happened there in the garden, there at the Mount of Olives when Jesus Christ was there in the garden praying, and Judas brought the people. And then in verse 4 it says, in return for my love, they are my accusers. Sound like any Judas, you know? And so he loved him, but Judas now betrays him. I give myself to prayer, thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him, let the accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, verse 8. And let another take his office. So wipe him out and replace him. That's the intent of what we see when David is writing the psalm of those who slandered him, of those who would belittle him, that even though he loves, they hate it. He says, God, then you wipe them out, bring someone else. And so this is where Peter begins to make an understanding, okay, what we have to do is, there needs to be 12. And as you followed us in the book of Exodus, we understand that the 12 becomes the number of government. There were 12 tribes, there were 12 disciples, and this 12 over and over really recognizes that this is that number of government. Now, a couple of passages that I want to read to you. The first is found in Matthew chapter 19. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus makes this declaration. Matthew 19, 28. So Jesus said, surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, we got a problem because now there's only 11 and there's 12 thrones. There's not going to be one open because one of the tribes isn't going to be judged. So Peter recognizes that there has to be these 12 people who are going to be sitting in the 12 thrones, and they're going to be those who have followed him. Uniquely, as we look to that, there's a passage in John chapter 15. And in John 15, two verses I want to read to you. I want to read to you in verse 26 and in verse 27, Jesus making this declaration. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So I'm going to send you the Helper. He's going to testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So understand that we see here that Jesus is taking this statement in verse 27. You've been with me from the beginning. And also there, when we looked at in Matthew 19, verse 28, he did make that statement where he said, listen, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12th throne. So someone who was with him from the beginning, someone who followed him. And so it's important to recognize those two things that Peter begins to look at. Someone who had been with Jesus from the beginning, someone who had been there and followed him. So what does Peter do? In verse 21, because of those statements of Jesus Christ, he says, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning at the baptism of John, verse 22, to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So now Peter comes to an understanding, because Jesus said, I've chosen you who followed me. You were with me from the beginning. So Jesus had made that statement. Peter's now going on those statements, and he says, listen, from all the men that have accompanied, one has to be chosen from among these others. Now, when there were a bunch of people, Jesus just chose the 12. We understand that. There were a lot more to choose from. He chose 12. And so we're going to now go back into that pool, and we're going to say, is there anyone else that we're going to choose to join us in this act of apostleship? Well, in verse 23, it makes this statement, and they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen. So it's interesting that we recognize there had to be 12. It's the number of government. Jesus said there are 12 thrones, but there has to be that. Now, my question is this. When Jesus says from the beginning, Peter takes the beginning being the baptism. He says they have to be there from the baptism. Verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up. So the baptism of John until there, you know, in where we just got done reading in you know, Acts 1:9. Hey, he's just gone up. Why are you standing there? The question is this. If you're going from the baptism, I want to share with you a couple of passages and jot them down so that, you know, you're not missing it as you turn there. If you're good, go ahead. But I want to share with you that in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, it simply makes this declaration, Mark 1:9, as Mark is writing his gospel, he makes this declaration. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And so we see that here he's baptized by John. And then what does he do? Well, then immediately he goes out into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. So we recognize that there's a group of people who were there at the baptism, and then Jesus leaves the baptism. Now, something unique begins to happen, because when he leaves the baptism in Mark chapter 2, which is a little further down the road, he begins to heal this paralytic. And then in Mark 2, verse 13 through 15, follow through and listen to what he says. Mark says, then he, Jesus, went out again by the sea, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners sat together with Jesus and the disciples. And his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, it's interesting that he chooses Levi after the baptism. So it doesn't say that Levi was there, but after the baptism is when he goes and he chooses Levi. So a very unique thing that begins to happen is that Levi isn't among those, according to Scripture, that were there at the baptism. Now, if you go into the Gospel of John, and you look at John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, right off at the bat, we begin to see here that John the Baptist, in verse 29, makes a statement. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he sees Jesus, and he's making this declaration. And then in verse 32, John said, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. John is now making a declaration where after his baptism, where in verse 29 it says, and the next day. So there was a baptism, then the next day after the baptism, now John says, I saw the Spirit, I saw this happening. And then in verse 35, it makes a statement, and the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And now there's other disciples of John that are there, but it's the next day, after the next day. And then in verse 43, it makes this statement, and the following day. You understand that day after day after day, after his baptism, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Now he's going to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And now he finds Philip. And then Philip, verse 45, finds Nathanael and said to him, we found him to whom Moses and the law and all of the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, this isn't at the baptism. This is the day after the day after the following day after the baptism. Do you understand? Days have gone by, and now he finds Philip, and then Philip goes and finds Nathanael, and these are part of those that Jesus would choose, but Scripture doesn't say they were at the baptism, that he picks them after the baptism. So I find it interesting that what Peter does is he chooses the baptism as the point of entry. So the question then comes to me, of course, is this, that the baptism, according to Scripture, is not a common event that happened to each of the disciples. It doesn't say in Scripture that it was a common event, but there is one common event that is with every single one of the disciples. There's a passage in Luke chapter 6, and you're aware of it, I'm sure, but this is that passage where Jesus is there praying all night. So in Luke 6, verse 12, he says this, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain and prayed to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. There is one common event that happened with all of them. Jesus chose them. That's a common event. Make note of that, because here it simply, as the Spirit speaks, it's so important that in verse 13, he called his disciples to himself. He calls them, brings them to him, and from them he chose 12. So it's important to recognize it here that there is a choosing of disciples. Why is that important? Well, I want to read to you one verse in the book of Romans. I want to back it up to Acts chapter 9. But in Acts, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a very unique and incredible understanding, says this. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. So all of a sudden we see that he fits the bill to what all the other 12 had done. Jesus chose them. He was called. And he was called to be an apostle, separate to the gospel of God. Now, as we look to the calling of Paul in Acts chapter 9, couple of verses that I want you to be aware of, jot it down if you're a note taker, but in verses 4 through 6 and 15 through 16, a very unique thing begins to happen. That there is a man by the name of Saul, and Saul is journeying. He's going to persecute the church. And in verses 4 to 6, it says, then he, that is Saul, fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus comes to Saul, and he asks this question. Saul says, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So Jesus comes and he meets with Saul. And then, as we look to continuing on in verses 15 through 16 of Acts 9, but the Lord said to him, this is to Ananias. He says, I want you to go. I want you to lay hands on Saul. He says, I want you to go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. As we look to this, it's important to recognize that here, as Peter says, this is the criteria that I'm saying has to be met, because Jesus said it was from the beginning. He said there has to be 12. Now, I want you to focus in our text in verse 24. And this, to me, is where it's so important to recognize. In verse 24, after they proposed two, they make this statement, O Lord, who know the hearts of all. So understand, this is the pool, all. Now what they do is this. They say, you know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you've chosen. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. If you know the hearts of all, you show us who you've chosen. Well, now keep in mind, as Peter's doing this, we recognize that he says, wait for the promise. Now, when does the promise come? Next week. The promise comes, the Holy Spirit comes there on Pentecost, there in Acts 2. This is before that. So before he is filled with the Holy Spirit, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, he now says, let's take care of business. So there's business that Peter wants to do. And what they do is they say, you know the hearts of all, show us which is, you know, we chose the two. So it's one of these things, you have two, and you can flip a coin. Heads. One tells the other. You got justice from the fast. Who do you want? And so, but whether or they're choosing a lot to say, okay, the white stone, we're going to reach in the bank. The white stone is going to be justice. The black stone is going to be with that. Who do you want? And as they reach in, there's only two choices. One of the two is going to happen. They've already proposed the two. God, we're going to do a lot, and you're going to tell us which of these two that you've chosen. Understand that they've limited now God to two when they say, you know the hearts of all. And so me personally, you know how I think. I think that there's something wrong with that statement. If you know the hearts of all, then you choose. Well, eventually what does happen is there in Acts chapter 9, Jesus does choose. He has a chosen vessel. And he's called him to be an apostle. And that's where Paul said, I'm literally called to be an apostle by the will of Jesus Christ. And so as we look to this, I think that it's important to recognize that. Now, as they say, you know the hearts of all, verse 24, show us which of these two you've chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, as we see here, the lot begins to fall on Matthias. So they have it where one of these two is going to be the one. There is a passage I want you to jot down found in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So you can cast a lot and say, God chose. God chose you out of the two that we put before the Lord. So understand the question that comes is this. Is Matthias the 12th one that's going to sit on the throne, or is Paul the 12th one that's going to sit on the throne? That's the big question. Well, the answer is Jesus knows. Jesus knows. We don't. I want to share with you just an understanding when it comes to the 12 tribes and how God works it out. If you are familiar with the listing of the tribes, what happened was this. you had the 12 tribes, and then Levi, every time that you see the numbering of the tribes, Levi is like, okay, you have this inheritance that is going to come because you're serving the Lord. And then what God had done was this. He allowed the two tribes, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be numbered with the tribes. So when you see the listing of 12, something unique happens. You see Ephraim and Manasseh, and there's another tribe that's left out. Joseph now becomes two. So in reality, what you have is this. You have 13 tribes. And so you had the 12, which was Joseph. They split Joseph into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, and now you have these 13 tribes. And so whenever there's a listing of 12 tribes, something unique happens. A tribe is left out. There's always one that's not there. And so amazingly, when it comes to the government of the tribes, that God says, listen, there are only 12 that are going to be there, but I'm going to be the one to choose which of the 12 is numbered and which of the 12 is going to be there. So just because you're there in that initial numbering doesn't mean that you can't be taken out. And I love the fact that there might be, I'm not saying that there is, but there might be both Matthias and Paul and one of the other 12. We're like, well, you're not there. You know what I'm saying? That there's 13 apostles that we are aware of. If Peter is being led by the Spirit, because the Spirit is in him, and he recognizes Scripture, we have to have a 12 because there's got to be a 12. It's not like Peter would ever do something that's impulsive. That's never been Peter. Peter, that just isn't his personality. Well, if it was his personality, maybe he is, but he's stepping up in leadership. He's doing what he senses is a calling to do. So amazingly, I do want you to recognize that there are 12 that are going to be apostles. If it's Matthias or if it's Paul, I don't know. God may honor Peter. He may simply say, Peter, you're a little bit impulsive. He's okay, because understand, you never hear from Matthias again. You never see Lot's as a way of raising anyone else up in the church. So that never happens again. It only happens here. Does it mean that it's discounted? I don't think so, because why? 13 tribes. I don't have a problem with 13 apostles. Which of the ones will sit on the throne? I don't know. But I do want you to be aware of the very fact that if you give God one of two choices, to say, okay, Lord, put it this way. I could say, okay, God, I was there in Vista, and I could say, all right, you're going to move me to another part of California or Hawaii. Show us which of these two places you want me to go and minister in. That's not God's will. See, God said there's a place in Wisconsin that I'm calling you to. And if that wasn't on the docket, if I would have given God two choices, where do you want me? In California, you want me in Hawaii? Where am I going to serve? That's what I want to know, Lord. And he says, Wisconsin. Believe it or not, there's actually surfers here. I would never be one to do that, but in these little ways, but they actually have them. I want you to know you can't discount what Peter said. But at the same time, Jesus did choose another. I want you to be aware of what that happened. So don't limit God. If he knows all, put everything before him. Don't give him these the heads or the tails. So you show me which of these two things you want. Allow God to be God. Allow him to know the hearts of all. Take it from all, and that's your pool. You do what your will is, not what I give you to say choose among that. So I think it's just a great point to recognize that come to the common experience that was among all of them, Jesus chose them. Beautiful way to look to, Lord, you choose what you want because you're Lord. Father, we are so grateful for just this passage. An understanding, Lord, of your will. And Father, we don't want to discount Peter. It's not my heart here to do that tonight. It's to look to the fullness of your scripture and see that why the baptism? And there was so much more than that. There were others that looked like they weren't part of that event. And so Levi was there in the tax collector's office, and Philip and Bartholomew were still on the way to Bethsaida. And so they, Lord, we trust you. That whoever that 12th one is, the replacement of Judas to fill the thrones, that it will be perfect. It will be perfect. And so, Father, we don't want to limit you. We don't want to discount your word, but we don't want to limit you either. We trust, Lord, that whoever that is, just like we don't know the day of your coming, we don't know the 12th. And we're so grateful that we don't have to know the exactness, but we do know two things for sure. That one, that throne will be filled and you will come back. And so what do? Well, we do the only thing that you called us to do. Anticipate your coming, walk in obedience, seek unity and fellowship, and bring us to a heart of prayer and communing with you as you direct us. May that be what we do here in this place as we wait for your coming. Oh, we do pray, Jesus, Maranatha, come quickly. But while you delay, guide us in unity of fellowship, guide us through prayer, fill us with your spirit, baptize us, Lord, that we would understand your will and walk in obedience to the things you direct us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said,
Amen. Amen.